Good morning, church. Let's open up in prayer. Father God, you are good. We pause before you. We hail you, King Jesus. You are victorious. You are good. You are kind. You are creator. You are God, and we worship you, and we love you. Thank you for this morning, this time of worshiping together, this time of digging into your word. I pray that you would speak through me, may it be for your glory. Thank you, God. Amen. I've had a variety of jobs over my life. You probably have too. And it's fun to see what you learn through each job, through waitressing, through nannying, through cleaning houses, a variety of jobs. I've liked all of them except for one. One of them I didn't like, and I lasted about 2 weeks there. It was the summer of 1994, and it was in Duluth. It wasn't because it was a telemarketing job. I'd had telemarketing jobs before. It wasn't that I was calling people on the phone trying to convince them to buy matching kitchen rugs or bathroom rugs. That wasn't the worst part. The worst part wasn't even that I had that my managers were listening on the line while I called, and that I had to get you to say no three times. Do you know how scary it is to get somebody to say no three times on the phone? We got sworn at all the time, and I knew that. You could tell in the conversation that the person really, really wanted to go, and you knew you had to get them to say no two more times. That wasn't even the worst part. The worst part about the call was when they said yes. Yes, they would like the matching kitchen towels, because I was supposed to upsell them. And so yes, oh, would you like the matching bathroom rugs as well? And the worst part about the job was that for only $3.95 a month for blah, 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 months, and the people didn't pay attention to the fine print. And what I knew with the atrocious interest rates and with the blah, blah, blah months, they were going to end up paying three or four times the price of it. And so then I had to convince them to buy a matching towel as well. And so I waffled between wanting to do a good job at my job and trying to sell lots of things at this telemarketing job, but between feeling horrible and cringing each time they said yes, thinking, oh, they don't know what they're doing. It's terrible interest rates. Why are you saying yes? I started having stomach aches every day before going to my job, and I quit 2 weeks and I just couldn't do it. Better to be broke than to have like a stomach ache every single day and feel like it's an ethics issue, right? Well, Old Testament Bible prophets were asked to do really strange jobs sometimes, and they had really hard jobs. In my opinion, Hosea, the Old Testament prophet had the hardest job. God asked Hosea to marry a woman who would break his heart. God asked Hosea to marry a woman who would cheat on him and even fall into prostitution. We've been in a sermon series called Infinite God, Infinite Us. We're looking at different ways that God uses images and titles of himself to try to describe who he is and who his relationship with us is. And today is a weird one. We're going to explore a unique, beautiful, and sometimes uncomfortable name of God, because God calls himself our husband. On the screen, we've got Isaiah 54, for your maker is your husband, the Lord Almighty is his name. Isaiah 62 says, as a young man marries a young woman, so will your builder marry you. As a bridegroom rejoices over his bride, so will your God rejoice over you. Jeremiah 3:14, return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. And then Jeremiah 3:20, but like a woman who is unfaithful to her husband, so you, Israel, have been unfaithful to me, declares the Lord. So in our series, we've been looking at times where God says he is like our father, he's our creator, he's our judge. We've been looking at terms of God like Jehovah Jireh, God our provider. And we've been looking at times where God says he just gives grace upon grace upon grace. And Josh had the great analogy of the water, the bucket of water just pouring and pouring and pouring. And so as we see these images of God, we're confronted with an interesting one here where God says, I'm your husband. And I think the most uncomfortable part is the role he casts us in. He casts us as the role of the unfaithful spouse. God wants us to feel his heart, his deep love for his people, and he wants us to feel his sharp pain when they walk away from him. So God asked Hosea for a hard thing. The Old Testament book of Hosea named after the prophet of the same name, was written in the 700s BC. This is before the Greeks and the Romans were really getting their full swing. They're in the 300s, the Greeks are. So this is 700s BC. And we're going to turn to Hosea chapter 1, 1 through 3. The word of the Lord that came to Hosea, son of Beeri, during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the reign of Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son, Gomer. Poor woman, that's an interesting name, isn't it? Hosea and Gomer. As I was hovering around sleep this morning in my bed, knowing the alarm was about to go off, I was thinking, Hosea, Gomer. Okay, Jen, don't mess it up and don't say Homer. That's not right. So Hosea, Gomer. So God tells Homer, I did it. God tells Hosea, self-fulfilling prophecy. You put it in your brain will grab it. God tells Hosea to marry this woman who will break your heart. Their life story continues, and we learn that not all future kids are Hosea's. His wife, Gomer, comes and goes from their home, and Hosea's heart breaks. God tells Hosea, "This is how I feel about the people of Israel." And as we trace this love story, I have included it on the folded insert in your bulletin, so look in your bulletin. There's a piece of paper in there, please. I was going to put it all on the screen, but that'd be way too many words for poor Mike to have to type in the screen. So we'll follow along in the bulletin insert, and Andrew is going to read this for us. We're going to trace the love story of Hosea and Gomer and the love story of God and his people. Follow along with Andrew.
"I will not show my love to her children because they are the children of adultery. Their mother has been unfaithful and has conceived them in disgrace. She said, 'I will go after my lovers who give me my food and my water, my wool and my linen, my olive oil and my drink.' Therefore, I will block her path with thorn bushes. I will wall her in so that she cannot find her way. She will chase after her lovers, but not catch them. She will look for them, but not find them. Then she will say, 'I will go back to my husband as at first, for then I was better off than now.' She has not acknowledged that I was the one who gave her the grain, the new wine and oil, who lavished on her the silver and gold which they used for Baal. I will punish her for the days she burned incense to the Baals. She decked herself with rings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but me she forgot, declares the Lord. Therefore, I am now going to allure her. I will lead her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. There I will give her back her vineyards, and will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. There she will respond as in days of her youth, as in the day she came up out of Egypt. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. You will no longer call me my master. I will remove the names of the Baals from her lips. No longer will their names be invoked. I will plant her for myself in this land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, 'You are my people.' And they will say, 'You are my God.' The Lord said to me, 'Go, show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another man and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love the sacred raisin cakes.' So I bought her for 15 shekels of silver and about a homer and a lethic of barley. Then I told her, 'You are to live with me for many days. You must not be a prostitute or be intimate with any man, and I will behave the same way toward you. For the Israelites will live for many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred stones, without ephod or household gods. Afterwards, the Israelites will return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They will come trembling to the Lord and to his blessings in the last days. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. My people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. My people consult a wooden idol, and a diviner's rod speaks to them. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. I long to redeem them, but they speak about me falsely. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail on their beds. They slash themselves, appealing to their gods for grain and new wine, but they turn away from me. I trained them and strengthened their arms, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. For you have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of a prostitute at every threshing floor. Sow righteousness for yourselves. Reap the fruit of unfailing love and break up your unplowed ground. For it is time to seek the Lord. Until he comes and showers his righteousness on you. It was I who taught Israel to walk, taking them by the arms, but they did not realize it was I who healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with ties of love. To them I was like one who lifts a little child to the cheek, and I bent down to feed them. But you must return to your God, maintain love and justice, and wait for your God always. But I have been the Lord your God ever since you came out of Egypt. You shall acknowledge no God but me, no Savior except me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of burning heat. When I fed them, they were satisfied. When they were satisfied, they became proud. Then they forgot me. Oh, return, Israel, to the Lord your God. Your sins have been your downfall. Take words with you and return to the Lord. Say to him, forgive all our sins and receive us graciously, that we may offer the fruit of our lips.
Thank you, Andrew. So God tells Hosea, return to your wife. Go get her. And the interesting thing we learn, so not only so like the first kids are probably Hosea's, but later on the future ones are from other guys, right? And so we see Hosea's heart of heartbroken and yet loving this woman and heartbroken. And God says, that's my heart. I care for them. I provide for them. They're heartbroken. In chapter 2, as Andrew was reading, there was a time when God says, I will make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Achor means trouble. So we hear God saying, I will make the valley of trouble that she keeps finding herself in, and I'll make it a door of hope. I'm going to lead her into the desert. I'm going to capture her. I'm going to woo her with tenderness. I'm leading them with cords of kindness. Why doesn't she see my heart? Why don't they see my heart? In chapter 3 that we were looking at in the bulletin insert, we saw that Hosea at one point has to go and buy back his wife. And so not only is she living with somebody else, but she's gotten trapped into prostitution. And so Homer goes, and he pays off the debt to the pimp or the person in charge, and he pays the money needed, and he brings his wife back. And there's times of just healing and trying to heal the relationship and heal the heart. And isn't it interesting how blunt our God is in the Bible? There's actually more blunt things I even just shied away from today. I'm like, well, that's too embarrassing to read. I won't read that part and other parts. But I want us to see that our God is a blunt God, and his heart here is saying, this is me. It's not just the people of Israel. It's not just Hosea and Gomer. This is me and my people, God says. So Hosea was written in the 700s BC during a time when Israel was divided into two kingdoms and God was trying to woo them back into following him. The Israelites were so easily swept up into the idol worship of the nations around them, peoples that God had warned them about. Sending prophets to his people again and again, God called them back to relationship and reliance on him. Earlier in time, though, earlier than the 700s where we are now in Hosea, if we step back in time even further to the time of the Judges period, in the 1400s to 1000s BC, we see a similar story, and let's hear God's heart. God responds in a similar way to his people. We are in Judges 10, chapter 10. I'll read this. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They served the Baals. These are all the names of different idols in that region. They served the Baals and the Ashtoreths, the gods of Aram, the gods of Sidon, the gods of Moab, the gods of the Ammonites, and the gods of the Philistines. All small g gods, all idols, probably with demon worship involved with it. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer served him, he became angry with them. He sold them in the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites in the east side of the Jordan in Gilead, the land of the Amorites. Israel was in great distress. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord, "We have sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals." The Lord replied, "When the Egyptians, the Amorites, the Ammonites, the Philistines, the Sidonians, the Amalekites, the Maonites oppressed you and you cried to me for help, did I not save you from their hands? But you've forsaken me and served other gods, so I will no longer save you. Go, cry out to those gods you've chosen. Let them save you when you're in trouble." But the Israelites said to the Lord, "We've sinned. Do with us whatever you think best, but please rescue us now." And then they got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. So verses 6 through 10 describe the problem of the 2 million or so Israelites that God rescued from Egypt years earlier. Well, in about the 1400s, he'd rescued from Egypt, and he'd brought them into Canaan and given them brand new land. And he said, "Here's how you do life with me. Here's how you do life this new way. Worship me. Here's how you keep yourselves clean in the camp. I know those rules from Leviticus. Here's how you keep yourself clean. Watch out for pork and tapeworms. And here's how you get rid of your waste in the land to keep you safe." And God said, "Above all, don't copy these nations around you who are involved in these idol worship, because it's terrible. They had child sacrifice, they had human sacrifice, they had child prostitution, and they had other sexual slavery that the other nations around them, where they moved in this new land." God said, "Don't get caught up in their pagan practices. Watch out for these seven group nations, the so-and-so-ites. Watch out for them. Don't get caught up in their idol worship." And they do. And God had rescued them again and again and again, pointing to all the ways he had cared for them, provided for them, and protected them. He feels anger and a torn up heart here in Judges 10. Can't you just kind of picture God's heart of saying, "All these times I've rescued you, why don't you call out to these idols you keep chasing now?" And it's just an honest heart of God. But the very next line says, "But when he could bear their misery no longer," and spoiler alert, God steps in and he rescues them, because he's a God who loves richly and lavishly and nonstop chasing heart. So throughout the Old Testament, God has used this image of himself as the husband and of his people as fickle, often unfaithful spouses. Like in Hosea, God has wooed them again and again, rescuing them from the dark places of their own choosing, providing for them and warning them to choose well, to choose to do life God's way. "Be my people and I'll be your God," he invites. There's actually verses that say, "What other nations have a God like this who steps down from heaven, who does miracles again and again for you, who provides for you?" God says, "What other God says, I will live with you, I'm moving into the neighborhood, I'll dwell with you?" But then, I'm a history girl, I kind of like history. So 200 years after Hosea, 200 years after Hosea, we're in the 500s right now, B.C., the Bible records one of the saddest lover scenes. If this were a movie, the music would be crescendoing. It would probably be raining. Because on September 17th, 592 B.C., God moves out. In the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, God describes in painful detail his broken heart. We won't show that yet, though. Okay, thanks, sorry. He walked through their rooms, seeing evidence of the other lover, of him who had grabbed her heart everywhere. At the north entrance to their home stood a sculpture carved with the other's face. "This was my yard. How can it be here?" It felt like a slap in the face. Inside the courtyard, there was more. Plastered all over the walls were pictures of the other and of the activities they shared. There is more evidence further in, just inside the doorway, in rooms deeper in, and finally in the most intimate room in the house. God turns to Zeke in his sadness and he says, "Do you see this? Do you see what she's done?" And that day, God moved out. It was September 17th, 592 BC, and God moved out of his house, out of the temple. It's one of the saddest lover scenes in the Bible. Spread over three chapters in Ezekiel, God's glory moves slowly, sadly, out of the temple and away from his people, his bride. You can see him lingering at each new threshold, each new boundary, and God moves out. Let's dig into the story more and hear God describe it himself. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel's in the Old Testament near Daniel, not too far after the Psalms, and it's also on the screen. Ezekiel chapter 8, we're starting at verse 1. In the sixth year, in the sixth month, on the fifth day, that's that September 17th, 592 BC, while I was sitting in my house, Ezekiel says, and the elders of Judah were sitting before me, the hand of the sovereign Lord came on me. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven, and in visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court, where the idol that provokes jealousy stood. And there before me was the glory of the God of Israel, as in the vision I had seen in the plain. Then he said to me, Son of man, look towards the north. So I looked, and in the entrance north of the gate of the altar, I saw this idol of jealousy. NIV scholars say that this idol of jealousy is probably the goddess Asherah. It was a Canaanite fertility goddess. And it was something where the people around that time very wrestled with this off and on over the centuries, that kept bringing idols into God's temple. It would be like if we had a statue to Vishnu right here and a statue to the Hindu god Shiva over there and maybe a shrine to Muhammad in the back. That's what's happening. Verse 6. And he said to me, Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The utterly detestable things the Israelites are doing here, things that will drive me far from my sanctuary, but you will see things that are even more detestable. In verses 7 and on, God walks Zeke through the walls to the rooms of the temple. He points to idols and evil that have been brought into each room of his temple, of his church. Verse 9, and he said to me, go in and see the wicked and detestable things they are doing there. Verse 11, in front of them stood 70 elders of Israel, and Jezaniah, son of Japhon, was standing among them. Each had a censer in his hand, and a fragrant cloud of incense was rising. He said to me, Son of man, have you seen what the elders of Israel are doing in the darkness, each at the shrine of his own idol? They say, the Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land. Again, he said, you will see them doing things that are even more detestable. Verse 14. Then he brought me to the entrance of the north gate of the house of the Lord, and I saw women sitting there mourning the god Tammuz. He said to me, do you see this, son of man? You will see things that are even more detestable than this. The idol Tammuz was a Babylonian fertility god, a goddess, and it's being worshipped in God's temple as well. So there's an idol on the outside. There's another idol here inside God's temple. Verse 16, he then brought me to the inner court of the house of the Lord. And there at the entrance to the temple, between the portico and the altar, were about 25 men. With their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, they were bowing down to the sun in the east. So this is happening in the inner court, right next to the altar where God is supposed to get like all the sacrifices given there and where God would meet with his people over the altar. At the altar, it says, these elders have their back to the altar and they're worshiping the sun east. So this is like sun worship happening now in God's temple as well. Verse 17. He said to me, have you seen this, son of man? Is it a trivial matter for the people of Judah to do the detestable things they are doing here? Must they also fill the land with violence and continually arouse my anger? Look at them, putting the branch to their nose. Therefore, I will deal with them in anger. I will not look on them with pity or spare them. Although they shout in my ears, I will not listen to them. The branch to the nose, the NIV Bible scholars say, is like a ceremonial gesture in nature worship. So we've got, in God's temple, we have an idol to Asherah. We've got an idol to Tammuz, this fertility goddess. We've got sun worshiping happening, and we've got nature worshiping happening. And we hear God's heart saying, come, look at this. Look at this. Did you see what they did here? I'll show you worse things than that. Come. Did you see this? Did you see this? So on September 17th, 592 BC, God moved out of his house, the temple. Spread over three chapters, God's glory moved sadly, slowly out of his temple and away from his people, his bride. You can see him lingering each threshold, each new boundary. His leaving started above the cherubim. We hear that his glory is above the cherubim in the inner court of the temple. And then verse chapter 9, verse 3. Now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim where it had been and moved to the threshold of the temple. Chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house, and the glory of the God of Israel was above them. So we've seen God move from, like, by the altar to the threshold of the temple to the east gate of his temple. Chapter 11, verse 23. The glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountains east of it. He's moved from his temple. He's moved through his city. And he's on the eastern mountains, the Mount of Olives, outside the city. And you can just, can't you just kind of see the lingering heart of this lingering lover slowly tracing his steps out of an empty house from deep within the Holy of Holies to the outer courts, to the far entrance, through the city, his city, stopping at the mountains right on the eastern side of the city and glancing back for a last lingering look. He stops at the Mount of Olives. I will gather you up, God says. I will bring you back and restore you. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will be their God. God is telling this to Ezekiel, but he's really speaking it to his beloved. There are about 400 years of silence in between the last Old Testament prophet books and the New Testament. The Old Testament ends, but there are rumors and prophecies of God returning someday and of a new way to have reconciliation with their God. History hangs in the balance. Ancient emperors and conquerors rise and fall. The Greeks, the Romans, the Persians. Persians, Greek, Romans, dashed across the screen. And then in a quiet cave stable around 5 or 6 BC, a man-child is born and grows up. 30-some years later, the carpenter's son, Jesus the God-man, stood up in the temple and read his job description from the book of Isaiah, we're told in the Gospels. And then we're told that Jesus sat down and said, "Today this has been fulfilled in your hearing." John 1:14 sums it up perfectly. "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." In Ezekiel, we watch God's glory move out of the temple. In John, we see God's glory walk back into the temple, into the man, human man, God of Jesus, fully man, fully God. Colossians 1:19 says, "For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile all people to himself." A lover with a plan, with reconciliation in his heart. In 592 BC, God left, but he was biding his time. In the early ADs, he returned to announce his plan and again declare his love. And then he left to prepare a home for his bride. When Jesus returns again, guess where he's going to step down? On the Mount of Olives first. Is anybody else excited about that? We see him lingering, and that's the first place he's going to step back down, Acts tells us, on the Mount of Olives, coming back. So looking at the Bible as a whole, we see that this concept of God as our husband and us as his bride is not just an Old Testament idea. We saw it in Isaiah and Jeremiah earlier, but the New Testament echoes this theme too. In a passage about human husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, it's all about like marriages. And if you're doing adult Sunday school downstairs, we are having fun going through Ephesians and Colossians. If you haven't had a chance to come join us downstairs at 9 a.m., it's a great co-ed adult Bible study. In Ephesians chapter 5, when God is talking about human husbands and wives, he drops one line in there. Ephesians 5, 31 and 32. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." There are parables, too, in the New Testament that cause us to ponder and wonder. Parables about a bride who is waiting for her bridegroom, who is supposed to be watchful and alert and make sure there's enough oil in her lanterns. And it's a parable, but the idea is saying that the bridegroom's coming, watch and be alert, and we want to watch that more. Revelations 19, 7 and 9 talk about the idea of a bride too. It says, "Let us rejoice and be glad and give him glory, for the wedding of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. Fine linen, bright and clean, were given her to wear. Fine linen stands for the righteous acts of God's holy people. Then the angel said to me, write this. Blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. And he said, these are the true words of God. You can see a picture on the screen here of August 21st, 1994. It's when Mark and I got engaged. We're 20, but we look about 17, don't we? Maybe 16. We got engaged. It's at the Gooseberry Falls, and we love to tell the story. Ask Mark about the waterfall. Anybody who has been in youth group with us knows the story by heart probably too, right? So ask any one of the teens. They can tell you the story of how Mark and I got engaged. Now, usually we know when we're engaged, right? But how many of you have heard of clean comedian Henry Cho? Have you heard of him? Oh, you've got to look him up. He's great. Brandon's heard him. He's South Korean-American. He's really funny. Henry Cho. He told a story one time of an engagement gone wrong. We can go to a blank slide now if we want. Henry Cho has several funny routines. On one of his sketches tells a true story of an engagement gone wrong at a ball game. Henry tells a story of he brought a date named Cindy to a baseball game, and during a break in the innings, he noticed something up in the air, and so he drew his attentions, his date's attention to the sky, like saying, what's that? To his horror, he saw that behind the airplane was a banner that said, marry me, Cindy. His date's name was Cindy. He was horror-stricken. One glance at his date's face confirmed his predicament. Excusing himself to the restroom later on, he was splashing water in his face trying to think, what do we do? He said several other frazzled-looking men ran into the bathroom, too. He said, guys, feel free to propose, but add your name. One banner later, and we're all engaged. In the New Testament half of the Bible, a surprising engagement is happening that we Western minds aren't always aware of or alert to. Engagements in Jewish cultures are called betrothals, and they're more serious than our Western engagements. You're not fully married yet, but it would take like a legal divorce-like proceeding to unbetroth you. We remember in the Christmas nativity scene where Mary and Joseph are betrothed, they're engaged, and when Mary tells Joseph that she's pregnant with the godchild Jesus, Joseph's plan is, well, I'll quietly divorce her. I don't want to shame her, but let's legally end this, right? So this betrothal is different. My son John recently pointed out some neat things in the next material I'll tell you that he learned from a professor at college. Jewish rabbis describe the process of betrothal as this. During betrothal, the groom's responsibility was to focus on preparing a new dwelling place for his bride and his family. In biblical times, this was most often done not by building a new house, but by building onto the father's house more rooms. The rabbis determined that the place to which the bride was to be taken must be better than where she had lived before. And it was not the groom's duty to determine when the place he was preparing for the bride was ready. His father would make that preparation and give the go-ahead to receive his bride. The bride, meanwhile, was also to make herself ready. She was supposed to do preparations to, I don't know, sew her wedding garments. The final step in the wedding process, called the Nisuin, was a time of great anticipation during the betrothal time, because as the bride waited for the arrival of her betrothed, one of the unique features of the Jewish biblical wedding is that you wouldn't know when the groom was coming. It was to be a surprise. The bride took the betrothal seriously, waiting, ready, watchful. She knew the approximate timing, but not the hour or day. And it was the father of the groom who would decide when it was time for the groom to go. Before leaving, the young man would announce, I'm going to prepare a place for you, and I will return for you when it's ready. He was not allowed to skimp. He had to work hard. And if asked the date of his wedding, the groom would have to reply, it's not for me to know. Only the father knows. So there was a ceremonial drinking from a special cup. There was a payment to the bride dowry. There was telling her, I'm going away to prepare a place for you. When it's done, I'll come back and get you. The father of the groom says when it's time. And the bride wouldn't know when, but she had to be ready. When Jesus was on earth, Bible scholars say that he drank from a special ceremonial cup at the Passover, the Last Supper. We know that he paid the ultimate price for his bride. He paid his life on the cross. And we know that he told us, I'm going to go prepare a place for you. John 14 says, I don't think I have that up there. John 14, 2 and 3 says, my Father's house has many rooms. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come back and get you. I'm so sorry. I don't know how you cough in a microphone. Thank you. All right, Evan is coming again. Can you mute me for a second? Another cough coming. Thank you. Thank you. Matthew 24:36 says, talking about the time that Jesus will come back, it says, about the day or the hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. When it's done, I'll come back and get you. We're warned to be watchful, ready, because the time could come any time. The bride is the world church. Believers throughout time and from around the world, you and me. We're the betrothed bride. You're engaged. I'm engaged. Your maker is your husband. God is preparing a place for us and is coming back one day soon. While we wait, though, we can't ignore the fact that God sometimes casts us as the unfaithful spouse. So in what ways are we the unfaithful spouse? When do my actions or my heart act unfaithfully? I think we need to wrestle with this a little bit. We can't just think, well, it's an Old Testament thing, because no, it comes up for us as well. In the book of Hosea, we learn that one of the ways we're unfaithful is that God saw it as unfaithful when his people didn't acknowledge ways that he had provided for them. So I can have a thankful heart to my God. I can recognize that it isn't in my power that I have the things I have. Being observant, attentive, and thankful leads to a faithful heart, it seems, is one way. In addition, like any relationship, a couple can become so busy that they are merely roommates, living side by side. Evan, I feel a cough coming. I'm sorry. Can you mute me again? Thank you. We can become like roommates, living side by side and not close. You can think about when was the last time, maybe, if you've seen couples who they're sitting at a table and they're not even talking anymore. And it's different than like a comfortable silence. This is more just like there's nothing left to say. And it's kind of an uncomfortable silence. It's interesting to think about that, isn't it? To think about what does this look like for an unfaithful spouse, and how could this fit for this thing with God? So when was the last time we sat down and talked with God? When was the last time we really slowed down and spent time in his presence and looked at him and talked with him? Like any relationship, God wants our hearts. We can see God's heart a little bit in Acts 17:27. God did this. Thank you, Mike. You guys are sweet. Thanks. Acts 17:27. God did this that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, although he is not far from any one of us. Jeremiah is not on the screen, but it says, if you seek me with all of your heart, you will find me, God says. Psalm 14:2 is on the screen. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. And so we see that in any relationship, God wants our hearts. He wants relationship with us. We know that God's heart is always reconciliation. In Hosea, we see God again and again urging his people to return to him. God pointed out how he had loved them tenderly, how he had wooed her into the desert to win her back. God even told of times when he had used hard things in her life to get her attention. Again and again, we see God reaching out to his people. In beautiful, tender, and sometimes uncomfortable imagery, we hear that God says, I am your husband and you are my spouse. And God points to endless accounts throughout history where he has chased us and pursued us despite the fickleness of our hearts. And he does that today too. He does that to you and me today. As we close here, wherever you are with God right now, see his heart laid bare. See him vulnerable. Turn to him. Take words and return to the Lord. Let's pray. We'll have the band come forward. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you model a love that chases and pursues. that you model is forgiving love. And God, that you say, that here's a word picture for us to know. You're the husband, and you keep pursuing and loving us, even when we've hurt you, even when we haven't talked to you for a while, even when we've walked away from you. God, your heart is always reconciliation. You tell us, take words, return. Take words with you, turn, and talk to you. So God, I thank you that no matter where we are in our walk with you, we can just take words and turn around and talk with you. Thank you, God. Amen.